Get started for this evening. I want to welcome you all here to our seventh part, part seven in this series of lessons in the book of Daniel. And tonight we start into chapter two, having finished up chapter one last time. And so we're just making outstanding progress. And what you're going to find, there are going to be those times as we move through these first six chapters that we're going to slow down. Tonight's not going to be one of those times. We're going to full speed ahead and get up to the point where Daniel deals with Nebuchadnezzar and starts dealing with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 1 of chapter 2, is given divine revelation via dreams. And in verse 1, we read, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, whereby his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." You know, one of the things about dreams is I rarely dream. I know that there's people who say they dream every night, but I rarely dream. I can go years without ever remembering, at least, a dream. The only time I ever seem to remember a dream is if I've been awake, if I've been asleep, and then wake up and am up for a while to where my mind is active and conscious, and then I go back to sleep. And some point in there, somewhere halfway between consciousness and sleep, I dream. And boy, they can be wild dreams sometimes and not make a whole lot of sense. But generally, dreams have to do with things that are going on in our lives, do they not? But here we find, we're going to find anyway, a rather odd dream, and maybe some of you have had some like this, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to dream about a statue. But meanwhile, he had this dream, and it troubled him, and he wasn't able to sleep because of it. Now, I have had dreams like that before, that for some reason that dream just, well, it was just troubling in its content. Odd, and you know, who knows what the deal is and why the mind works the way it does. But in this case, we know, because the Bible tells us, that this dream was given to him by God. And this wasn't just he had too much spice on his Mexican food the night before. There are dreams in your Bible, and people having dreams in your Bible. If you turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Now, if you remember that old Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, verse 17, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And what he's speaking about is the time of tribulation. So Peter in Acts chapter 2 is announcing, boys, we're all going into the time of tribulation and then hopefully on into the promised kingdom. That would have been the issue throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning Israel and the Messiah. That would be the issue when Peter asked in Acts chapter 1, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" So that was what was on the mind of Peter. And that's what this dream is going to have to do with, is things leading up to and then including the end times. And that's what the book of Daniel is about. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, we find that there are people dreaming dreams. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." And old Pete in Acts chapter 2, he quotes that verse word for word from Joel, emphasizing the fact of the matter where they were at in God's prophetic program. When Peter announced this is that, he meant it, and Peter was then giving in Acts chapter 2 the program. The old men are going to dream dreams, your daughters are going to prophesy, your young men are going to see visions, and the Spirit's going to get poured out, and that, of course, that happens in Acts chapter 2 also, does it not? So what we see then is God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. I made that statement prior that God does deal with people in the Old Testament. He He takes circumstances and manipulates them to his will in the Old Testament. There's just no doubt about that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 27, starting along about verse 4. And we read in Jeremiah, "And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now, of course, that is Jehovah God, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see capital L with a small O-R-D, that is going to be the Lord. That's going to be Jesus, the Son. But in this case, it's the Father, Jehovah God. "Thus saith Jehovah God of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus say ye unto your masters." And then God makes some announcements. "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet to me." Well, who would that have been, by the way? Does it occur to you that that would have been Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12? That God, when he approaches Abraham and says, "Guess what? I picked you out of the crowd. I'm going to make of you a nation and a great people, and you're going to be my covenant folks, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." That's what that's all about. He has given it to Israel as the covenant people, but because of their disobedience and disregard of that very covenant, then God says, "I'm going to give it to whoever seems meet to me, whoever seems right, whoever I want to, because I'm God and you're not," and that's just the way it is. And verse 6 says, "And now have I given all these lands under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the fields have I given him also to serve him." Don't let that just fly by you. Because we see God using Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and at this point in Daniel, he does not know God, does not fear God, he does not regard God. He has a whole lot of different gods of statues and all those things, the Babylonian mystery system of religion. So it's not because of his faith that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, it's because God picked Nebuchadnezzar and said, "I'm going to give it to whoever I want to give it to, and I'm going to give it to him." And that's just what he did he not? The words, "my servant," by the way, as the ruler of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar becomes the servant of God and does the very will of God. And we will see that because verse 7 says, "All nations shall serve him." That's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. So this becomes the commandment of God. Whenever God speaks something, it becomes a commandment. And it's directed at whoever God is talking to. So when he talks to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, he's saying this, "All nations shall serve Nebuchadnezzar." Isn't that an interesting thing? "And his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." So God did put a time limit on it. There's going to be a time when many nations and kings will take their pick of the Babylonian kingdom. God puts that in place. It's not going to be a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. But meanwhile, it becomes the commandment of God. You see dispensational understanding here, even in the Old Covenant, because this was not the way it was when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dealing with God. God never said, "Guess what? You're going to serve Babylon." So this becomes a new commandment and new information, and this is the issue. Does Israel regard what God's information is, or do they disregard it? That would be the issue, would it not? Well, in verse 8, we find out that God says, "It shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, and with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand." So there is consequence put in place by God for anyone, any nation that does not bow down to the reign and authority of Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't serve Nebuchadnezzar. Because here's the reality of it. God is using Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to accomplish an end. And those who don't line up with whatever God's doing, then God's going to destroy. And God's going to regard them as not capitulating in his will. The issue's the same today. It's just, unless you're dispensational in your understanding, then you're going to be as confused as the Catholic that I keep dealing with, just going everywhere and anywhere, claiming all things and no things, whatever thing is convenient, whatever thing is not convenient, we're not going to do that, whatever sounds good, we will, whatever doesn't sound good, let's just play like that doesn't even exist in our Bible. Unless you're dispensational in your understanding, and you don't have to be... dispensational understanding didn't just occur with the Apostle Paul. Dispensational understanding, although Nebuchadnezzar lived in the dispensation of law, did he not? And that spanned a time from Exodus 19 all the way up through the institution of the revelation of the mystery in the body of Christ, Acts chapter 9. You're looking at the dispensation of law, even though as a dispensation there were many smaller commandments and instructions given by God that needed to be regarded. Those given through the prophets and so on and so forth. The prophets, such as Jeremiah, were God's spokesmen, and they were to be regarded as speaking for God. Just like the Pope supposedly speaks ex cathedra, as God, well, the prophets were put in place by God, and we already took a look at the test of a prophet. If the prophecy is spoken and never comes true, then you can pretty much disregard the fact that he was ever sent from God. But meanwhile, we already know, do we not, that Jeremiah is the one who said, you're going to go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, so you might as well get ready and get used to it. So they see this happening right off the bat. Well, dispensational like Schofield and all of them, no, not like all of them. But you'll have to wait until the end of the lesson there, rightly divided, and then I can help you out with that. But meanwhile, Judah goes into captivity. Why? Because God said the nation that doesn't bow down to my servant Nebuchadnezzar is going to go into captivity, and God's going to punish them. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 11 clarifies that the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. So those who capitulated, those who followed the instruction put in place by God, were going to stay at home. Life was going to go on. It's just the address that they sent their tax money to was going to change. That's all the difference was going to be. Well, it brings up an interesting question. Did Nebuchadnezzar at this point know that he was being used of God? Did he know that he was an unwitting servant of God? Or did he know that, yes, God is giving me favor and giving me this kingdom? We're not there yet, but the... answer probably lies in Daniel chapter 4, along about verses 29 and 30, because at the end of 12 months, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So some head shaking up and down. Here's Nebuchadnezzar with the big head saying, I did it, didn't I? It was all me. I laid the plans. I did all this stuff. It was all me. And well, you know, we like to think that too, don't we? Whatever happens, it's all me. It was all my work. God didn't have anything to do with it. Meanwhile, God using Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar rather unwittingly, I do think. So in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 2, then we find what turn out to be necromancers and false magicians and astrologers. If you pick up the Dayton Daily News or any other national newspaper or any newspaper whatsoever, they almost always have the horoscope in there. And they have the horoscope. And depending on when you were born, you can find out exactly what's going to happen to you today. Of course, they're all written in very general language, aren't they? They can apply to anybody. You could read all 12 of them and say, they all do, you know. But meanwhile, and so what you see there, for instance, if you went up here on North Dixie Drive, don't they have the place where you can go in and get your fortune read, or you know, your palm read up there, and I've never had that done, but the fact is that you sit down and they ask these questions of you, and they garner enough information from you that they can at least generalize things about what they think are true about you. And, you know, generalizations are usually true. I can make a lot of generalizations about everybody and they'd all be true without even having met you. So here come these people. And they're the magicians and astrologers. They gather to hear the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and was bothering him, and they're all going to interpret for him. And the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Okay, great. So if you're an astrologer, if you're a palm reader, if you're a fortune teller, what would be your next question? What's the dream, Neb? Come on, tell us how that dream went and we'll tell you what it meant. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for some details about this dream so that they can interpret. Chances are, them being in the employ of Nebuchadnezzar the king, not wanting to make their employer mad, they're probably going to be yes men. Whatever the dream would be, oh, great king, you know, live forever, whatever it was, always means good for you. It means you're going to destroy your enemies and all these things. You know, that's how it normally goes. Fortune tellers never give you bad news, do they? My horoscope never says, stay off the sidewalk because a car is going to run off or over you. It never gives you anything like that. Rather, they're all things that, you know, anybody could do. But just like fortune tellers of today, this interpretation would have been based on information given. And there's a language called Syriac, S-Y-R-I-A-C-K in your Bible. And these Chaldeans, these seers, these necromancers are about ready to start speaking in the language of Syriac. Now, it came to mind immediately, the Latin language used by the Roman Church. When English was the predominant language on the earth, they decided that they were in fact going to use Latin and have their Mass of the Christ in Latin, and that they were going to write their books, their Bible in Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And at that point, Latin was already a dead language. Nobody was speaking it. My kids have all taken Latin classes. You know, to what end, I don't know. They understand English a whole lot better because of it. And one of them has a T-shirt that you can't read. But meanwhile, because it's written in Latin. But meanwhile, in order to keep this mystery information still a mystery and still secret, it's just like the secret handshake I haven't ever told you about. If you have something secret that you can keep to yourself, then it becomes a mystery to everybody else. You're privileged in your class. If you let everybody know what you're talking about, the mystery all goes away and you're no longer the privileged one. So that's what's going on here. The Syriac was used as a special dialect for scientific and religious purposes, basically so the common people couldn't understand what they're saying. Kind of like the language of science today, is it not? They use made-up terms and phrases and things, code words that mean things to them, and hoping that It all sounds good and makes them sound important, but it's just made up words and language to keep them a mystery, I guess. Then when everybody figures out what those words mean, they make up some more. Meanwhile, in verse 4, we find, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac," that would be the language, "and say, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." So there it is. All these seers, all these mysticals, and people who are supposed to be able to divine the truth and read your fortune in the stars, what it all came down to was, tell us what your dream was so that we can tell you what it meant, so that we can put our spin on it. Well, dreams happen, do they not? We all dream dreams, and oftentimes they are forgotten. By the way, there's visions in your Bible too. A vision is a different thing than a dream. A dream happens during the sleep state, or as you're going in and out of the sleep state, I suppose. A vision, whenever you find that in your Bible, is while the person's awake. You find visions at night, and that would be while they're awake at night, or they woke up and then had this vision. But it's not a dream. A lot of times, visions are interactive in your Bible. A dream is more like watching TV, but the vision is more like putting the Xbox on and you're interacting with it. So that's kind of the difference. And here comes in verse 5, "The king answered and said unto the Chaldeans," which are the seers and all those guys, "the thing is gone from me. I've forgotten my dream." And isn't that aggravating when that happens? You have a really good one and you want to remember it, and it's not 5 or 10 minutes after you get out of bed. It's gone. He says, "But if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made a dunghill." They're going to slice and dice the seers and the Chaldeans, and they're going to take their houses and run bulldozers over them and make it a public restroom site, a rest stop along the highway. Verse 6, "But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." So Nebuchadnezzar was going to make it worth their while to actually perform, to tell him what the dream was. And of course, it's one of those things where you might have forgotten the dream, but as soon as someone would, if someone would come along and say, "Well, last night you dreamed this," well, you know, you're right, I remember now. But as dreams go, they just get hidden, do they not? Flip over to Acts chapter 9. I wanted to show you, just make clear the difference between dreams and visions and the interactivity that can go on during a vision. Acts chapter 9, that, of course, when Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, here comes Saul, and he's fuming and fighting and kicking and all that. Verse 3, I guess. "And he journeyed, Paul journeyed, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." So he's awake, he's walking. "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city," so on and so forth. I'm going to show you what you must do. Well, Saul calls that, or Paul calls that, a vision in Acts chapter 26, when he is recounting to King Agrippa the events of that day. In Acts chapter 26, verse 19, Paul says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So there's pretty good definition for you. The vision is oftentimes interactive. The vision happens while the person is awake. It's, you know, like the little girls that supposedly saw the Virgin Mary show up over there in Italy, wherever that was, whatever year back there during World War I. You know, supposedly that was an interactive vision. So, but here's the real visions in your Bible. So they both happen, but they're different. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any say-so, didn't get to ask any questions. He wasn't handed a controller so he could direct events, but rather given information through a dream that was presented to him. Well, so we have verse 7 of Daniel chapter 2, and we find that these Chaldeans, these necromancers, these magicians, astrologers, all these guys, they know that they possess no special powers other than the power of chicanery, the powers of persuasion and misdirection, that type of thing. And as frauds, then, they try to gain information from Nebuchadnezzar. They say, well, this guy's just a hard customer. Let's, you know, beat on him again and see if we can't get some information about what the dream was. And in verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a little smarter, and he was a wise consumer of fortune tellers, and says, you know what? I think you guys are trying to pull the wool over my eyes. And he accuses all these seers basically of trying to buy time. Why would they be trying to buy time? First of all, they knew already they'd be cut in pieces if they couldn't answer the question, so they're scared for their lives. But the other thing would be, well, let's buy some time. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar is concerned with this now, but it'll fade from memory. Tomorrow, it won't bother him. So they're going to buy some time, or rather attempt to. And in verse 8, the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time. That's exactly what that is. You're trying to buy time. Because you see the thing is gone from me. I can't remember the dream, can't tell you what it is. And you can't tell me what it is either. And you're trying to buy some time and get off the hook or leave town, you know, tonight. Whatever the case may be. So then old Nebuchadnezzar, being the smart guy that he is, he accuses them of being imposters and frauds. And you read that in verse 9, where Nebuchadnezzar says, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, till the time be changed, isn't it kind of a queer saying? What is that, till they set the clocks back at daylight savings time? No, that's not what it is. Till the time be changed, that's exactly what I was saying before, until Nebuchadnezzar just forgets about it. Until at this time he's worried about it, the time be changed, he'll forget about it in a couple days. It'll all blow over. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar is accusing these guys of, trying to get him just to forget about it. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. So you prove that you know what my dream was, and I will believe whatever your interpretation is. Fair enough. Fair enough. Finally, because they're kind of at wit's end and nothing left to do, the astrologers, magicians, the Chaldeans admit that they don't have access to this information, that they don't have access to God. Of course, we do we not? Romans 5:2, but not even that kind of access. Bill has a dream. I certainly couldn't tell him what it was today or tomorrow or the next day. But they're claiming to have this kind of access, as do some people today. As a matter of fact, there's plenty of preachers and teachers out there that get a word from God, apparently, on a regular basis. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that stupid phrase, I got a word from God. Really? And here we thought that God's word was finished and, you know, is complete in His Bible. And here you're still getting revelations and special instructions that none of us, you know, none of us peons get. Yeah, amen. All right. Well, the Chaldeans, we got a lot of modern day Chaldeans, do we not? Claiming to get words from God that really don't. And when put to the test, when push comes to shove, they're not. They're just lying, just like these guys were. And these Chaldeans admit and say only the gods could know the answer. We can't know it. Only the gods can know the answer. So they're still trying to get off the hook. But Daniel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter, Couldn't tell you what the dream was. Nobody can. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. In other words, this is unheard of. It's unheard of that anybody should ask anybody to tell them what their dream was. So they're kind of indignant at this point, aren't they? You can almost see the, how dare you ask us to tell, you know, this has never been done before. Verse 11, it's a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. So what these Chaldeans are saying, they know. Old Neb, he's already said, if you can't figure out what my dream was, I'm going to slice you into pieces. And they're thinking, if all else fails, let's get indignant. You know, who do you think you are? You know, we have special powers. It's just, it doesn't go to this far, this extent and realm. Only the gods could possibly do this. You're asking something of mere mortals, even though we have all these powers and abilities. This is the realm of the gods. Okay? That's exactly, they're trying to save their skin. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't buy it. He was a hard customer, was he? He probably didn't even pay his bill. As in Daniel chapter 2:12, we find that they get killed. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Well, all the wise men weren't present at this little hearing. All the wise men weren't there in Nebuchadnezzar's court trying to save their own skin. Some of the wise men were still back at the wise men's compound and in their homes and wherever they lived. But the decree goes out because these guys failed Nebuchadnezzar and he saw what charlatans they were. Everybody was guilty. Where have you heard that before? When's the last time you heard someone who's not a Christian say, all you Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites? What's happening is the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's judging every one of these wise men because of the failure of the ones that were standing before him. That they lied and they claimed special powers that they didn't have and special knowledge that they didn't have. And when they were found out, everybody was impugned by their failure. And the unbeliever today is going to do the same thing to you. When they go to the Pentecostal church and they expect the healing and they expect to be speaking in tongues and having words with God and getting special revelations and all, walk in as 75 years old and walk out as 25 and it doesn't happen. Guess what? Every Christian is guilty because we're all a bunch of hypocrites and liars, aren't we? Well, that's the same thing going on here. That's why we don't want to go to that place of being hypocritical and lying, because it impugns all of Christianity. And I personally would like to see a whole lot of people that call themselves Christians just shut up and sit down, and life would be a lot easier for the rest of us. But meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar, he's mad, he sends out this decree. The decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So the decree goes out, the order is made, and they're after Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why Daniel wasn't originally there, the Bible is silent on, so I'm not even going to venture a guess. How about that? But he was not there. He was not originally there when Nebuchadnezzar confronted these other seers. But meanwhile, I suppose it's because God wanted them to be shown as frauds. If Daniel had been there, there's every probability that Daniel would have been able to discern the dream, and then all the astrologers and magicians said, oh yeah, we knew that. That's exactly right. But, let's clear out all the frauds and get them out of the way, let them expose themselves. And so that's what happens. So here comes a character named Arioch. And he shows up to kill Daniel. Meanwhile, if you remember in chapter 1, Daniel persuaded the captain of the eunuchs to let him eat only a vegetarian diet and water. Gruel and water, whatever it was. gruel. But he didn't want to eat the meat. It was a grueling diet. That's exactly right. Pulse is what it was called. That name comes to me. But pulse is like ground up corn and water. You know, it's nasty. It's worse than eating cream of wheat or something, you know. Cream of wheat's like a delicacy in comparison. But meanwhile, Daniel had already persuaded that in the first chapter and been proven to be right. Well, here comes Arioch. He shows up to kill Daniel, and Daniel persuades Arioch to let him have audience with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had already sent out the decree, kill them all. And so Arioch, who was the king's captain, was really disobeying Nebuchadnezzar, was he not, by allowing Daniel to have audience with Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch. Counsel and wisdom. Where did Daniel develop counsel and wisdom? Remember the first 3 years that he was in Babylon, in that eunuch's court, training in the ways of the Babylonians and preparing to stand in front of the king, and special wisdom was given to him by God. So there's the counsel and the wisdom that Daniel has, and he uses that for his good. And he says to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Why did he fly off the handle and say, every one of us should be killed? In other words, what then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, what had happened. He said, all these frauds and all these astrologers and the Gene Dixons, you know, that we have here, they didn't do so well. Then Daniel, in verse 16, went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. In other words, give me a few of your minutes and I will show you what the dream's interpretation is. So what we're seeing here is really a demonstration of the faith of Daniel. Because, yeah, Daniel's saving his skin for the meantime, but in the long run, if he goes and takes the king's time, is unable to tell the dream and make an interpretation thereof, chances are his death is going to be a whole lot slower and nastier than it would have been if he had just taken the sword at the first time, you know, in the first place. And understand this. If it were you or me, when Arioch was there and gave his full report of what went on, you and I would have been, hey, so what did those other guys say? What did Nebuchadnezzar give any clue about what the dream was? Do we have any idea? What should I say? And, you know, kind of pump him for information. None of that went on. Rather, Daniel demonstrated faith in God, and Daniel did not trust himself, but rather God, to carry out his will through the believer. There's a good spiritual lesson there. Trusting ourselves never works out. Whatever our abilities, whatever our talents, we still need to rely on God to bring the increase, do we not? We deliver the message, we edify the saints, we give out the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that God is doing His end of the work too, and He's the one that we need to rely on, because of ourselves we are absolutely inadequate and nothing. Daniel 2:17 and 18, then Daniel went to his house. And obviously, he had moved out of the court of the eunuchs. So he was moving on up to the west side, or the east side, whatever the Jeffersons, the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. And Daniel goes there and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. That, of course, the Hebrew names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the first concern is, we don't want to die, and we're going to pray to God that He give us the secret of what we need to know, what is going on and what the dream was and its interpretation. So we learn something here about covenant prayer versus prayer for us in the dispensation of the grace of God. We, as the body of Christ, not under a covenant situation with God Almighty, are not in a position to beseech him to do things. We pray according to the doctrines as we understand them. We're thankful in all situations that we have opportunity, that we have a voice, that we know the gospel, that we're saved, that we have fellowship with others, that we're, you know, able to interact with unbelievers and give them information on how to be saved. Meanwhile, we have no covenant standing to beseech God to do something for us. If we did, I suppose there would be 4 Boy Scouts alive today who would have beseeched God to take that tornado and move it away from the Boy Scout camp last night. I suppose that somebody in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, probably is a believer, probably is a saved believer, and they would have beseeched God to direct the floodwater somewhere else, or the rain clouds, send them to the town next door or something. But meanwhile, we can't do that. Even Pat Robertson can't get the hurricanes to turn away from shore. So we're not in a covenant situation, and we know that. But there are people who are, and Daniel and his compadres are going to operate according to their covenant situation that with God. You see, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, the lesson's the same, only the names have been changed to protect the innocent, as they say it on the FBI show. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, remember that in Matthew 18, you're still dealing in old covenant doctrines because the Lord had not yet gone to the cross, and the Lord instructing his disciples says, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'm going to be right there in the middle of it. Whenever 2 or 3 are gathered together and you pray according to my will and are all in agreement. Well, does that not demonstrate significant differences between covenant prayer and that the standing of the body of Christ when we pray? The thing that really jumps off the page at me, here's Jesus promising to be in the midst of them. Colossians 1:27, Paul tells us, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, not in the midst of you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That would be different to everyone except for a Bible unbeliever. Meanwhile, so Daniel is praying according to the covenant, and he expects his other compadres to do the same. And his prayer is an example of covenant faith in Israel's standing. Their faith in Israel's covenant standing with God. They know where they stand. They know what they can ask for. They know what they can't ask for. They know what they can get, what they can't get. All the things that can happen. And they're going to take advantage of that situation, as they should. David, in Psalm 55, verse 16, says, as for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. As I put that verse on the page as I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking about all the flooded people. I was thinking about all the people that have been affected by the weather this week, and now it's up to 12 people that have died in the last couple of weeks just in Iowa, a state that's not highly populated. Chances of getting hit by a tornado if you stood in one place are infinitesimally small. But meanwhile, here David says, I'll call upon the Lord and he'll save me. And he's talking about physical salvation, because this is a prayer about the tribulation. This is talking about physical salvation. We don't have that ability. If the tornado is going to hit your house, it's going to hit your house. If the floodwaters are going to come and get you, the floodwaters are going to get you. But meanwhile, the covenant test of being in God's will would be what? The receiving of grace from God. If you're in God's will, if you're doing the covenant, if you're doing the commandments, if you're doing whatever is required of God, one of the things in this case would it not be the commandment that Jeremiah gave? Put your neck in the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him. If you're doing these things, then the test of whether you are in with God as a covenant person would be, let's see if God's grace is poured out on me, if these things come true. Exodus chapter 33, Moses, not in a similar situation, but certainly under the same covenant standing, he is praying for Israel. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou mayest unto me bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name." So God's already said, "I know you, Moses," but yet Moses is saying, you haven't given me anybody to help yet. "And thou hast found also grace in my sight." So Moses is reminding God, "You said, I have grace in your sight. You said you're going to send someone to help me. You said I'm in your will." Exodus 33:12, 13, and 14. So Moses, stating what he knows about what God has told him, now tells God what to do and says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," and he had, because God told him he had, "show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee." This is God's reply. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Again, it's not Christ in you, the hope of glory. Rather, it's very much like Matthew chapter 18, in the midst of those who are praying. So, you see, the things didn't change from Daniel into Matthew 18 all that much as far as prayer and what they could beseech God to do, so on and so forth. We're at peace, are we not? Moses is given a response, "My rest will go with thee, you'll be at peace, and your grace will be there." We're at peace, Romans 5:1, with God. We have a continual state of grace, not instances of grace, like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here, Moses is praying, "God, that I might find grace in your sight." We have God's grace, Ephesians 3:2, because we just happen to have been born into this world during the dispensation of the grace of God, where God's grace is spread abroad to all men, not just instances. So many Christians have missed that very fact, along with a whole lot of other things that God's doing. But meanwhile, back to our story in Daniel chapter 2:19, we see Daniel has a vision. Not a dream, but a vision. "Then there was a secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." What's this blessing God all about? Blessing God is the recognition of who God is. Blessing God is the recognition of His authority and His omnipotence and His omniscience. All these things, that would be blessing God. It's not "bless God, hallelujah," like you hear preachers say. Rather, it's stating what you already know. It's stating the obvious. God's in charge and you're not. God made the world and you're not. And you didn't. You know, God's the head kahuna and you're not. So this recognition of the sovereignty and character of God by Daniel, as we read through this, understand that what Daniel's saying very much parallels what Peter said to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? We'll make the parallel here in just a minute. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel said, answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." First thing just jumps off the page at me is the issue in Acts chapter 1 through 8, not the name of God. Using the authority of the name of God to wield God's authority as holders of the keys of the kingdom. That's exactly what one of the issues is there when it comes to wielding authority. And here Daniel, although Jesus had not shown up yet, so Daniel wasn't wielding the name of Jesus. But meanwhile, he was definitely wielding the name of God and using his covenant standing and stating what he knew to be true. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Well, again, one of the things that jumps off the page at me is this business, first of all, removing and setting up kings. He set up Nebuchadnezzar, did he not? He removed Necho Pharaoh of Egypt. He knocked him down, set up Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that happen a number of different times throughout the book of Daniel, where God makes changes. God made changes in the kingship and headship of Israel during the years of siege of Jerusalem. The entire tribe of Judah is not all in Babylon at this time. The sieges will continue, but we're not going to deal with those. We've already dealt as much as we're going to with those. But meanwhile, you also see this business of God changing the times and the seasons. Well, first of all, if you're dispensational in your understanding, you have a grasp of the changing of the times and the seasons. Because there's a time that God does something, there's a season that God does something, and then He changes that time and that season, and He's doing that to something else. God changeth not. God's character never changes. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But meanwhile, it doesn't mean that He's doing the same thing all the time. He can operate differently with different people. We know that because we're dispensational in our understanding, thank God. Meanwhile, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, a very, very parallel verse in a lot of ways occurs in that, the beginning of what Peter knows to be the time of tribulation. Jesus confirmed to Peter that God was basically still in control. And you see the coming dispensational change that occurs in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power." Well, there's confirmation again that God is controlling the times and the seasons, but meanwhile, the Lord had said, "Watch the signs, watch the times and the seasons," and now He's saying, "Well, it's not for you to know." So, again, a dispensation, a little hint of a coming dispensational change. That'll tweak your understanding once you get a grasp on all those things that Jesus said that were pointing toward a change of dispensation. But meanwhile, when we try to explain that to someone who's not dispensational to begin with, you might as well be talking to a brick wall. But meanwhile, with the dispensational change that does occur in Acts 9 to this dispensation, the grace of God, Paul tells us something more interesting about the times and the seasons, does he not, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the progression. Daniel says God changes the times and seasons as He wishes, and He lets us know through His prophets what's going to happen. Jesus then, right before dispensational change, tells Peter, "Well, I know I told you that you needed to watch for signs, but now it's not for you to know the times and seasons." And then when the Lord reveals information to Paul, He says, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Huh. So we don't have to pay attention to the times and seasons. Why? Verse 4. Paul says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." Don't we know that the Lord's return, His bodily return, will come as a thief in the night? Okay, so we're not in darkness that it'll overtake us as a thief. Why? Because, verse 9, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The tribulation is all about the pouring out of God's wrath. And we're not appointed to be here at that time. We're going to meet the Lord in the air prior to all that going on. Therefore, Paul says, don't even have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about that time when the Lord shows up as a thief of the night. You don't have to worry about looking at the times and the seasons. The dispensational change. Well, we find, do we not, that God reveals Himself throughout the Bible, numerous different ways, revelation, vision, dreams, to us, the Word of God, the written Word of God. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, interesting part of your Bible, Daniel says, "He revealeth deep and secret things." Now, this, of course, is part of Daniel's blessing God. Daniel's saying, "Oh, blessed be the God, you're so wise, you do all these things." And then he says, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." Well, we see this equation, this darkness and the light. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the times and seasons, he equates, makes the differentiation between being in darkness and being in the light. But meanwhile, this revealing of deep and secret things. Joyce Meyer isn't getting revealed deep and secret things by new revelation from God, by getting a word from God or a text message from God, whatever the case may be. Rather, it's God's Spirit in us that allows us to understand His written word as it has been revealed. In other words, this book that I'm holding now is the revelation of God given to us, and the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, given to us in its entirety. This is all God has in mind for us to know about Him at this time. So if that's given to us. But the fact of the matter is that as you deal with people, and you'll find this out if you haven't already, unsaved people cannot understand this book because it's a spiritual book. It's a spiritual book. And if the natural man's spirit is dead, and it's only quickened when they trust Christ for their soul's salvation, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through, let's go through 14, here's what Paul says about that. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man. Into your natural heart, this information has not entered in, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But here's what you have that many of the people that you know don't. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, with a capital S. That's God the Holy Spirit, who moved into you and took up residence in your body. He reveals things to you. For the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So God's Holy Spirit knows these things, does He not? For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, you know carnal things because you're carnal. And that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the spiritual things are only known because we have the Holy Spirit. Paul says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If you don't have God's Holy Spirit in you, then spiritual things are just going to be forever a mystery. And there will be, you can make excuses, but there'll be no real understanding because, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why in the order of importance, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God's will is that all men first of all be saved and then come to the knowledge of truth. It's not first of all that all men learn the entire Bible and exposit the whole thing and then decide to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation. Because it doesn't work that way. The spiritual person only gets spiritual by the receiving of the Spirit. And that only happens when they believe. And then the understanding that's in the Bible can only occur as you study by the Spirit that resides within you, and that's the Spirit of God. Believers in any dispensation, you, me, Daniel, Peter, anybody, can be thankful for spiritual wisdom that's given. It's given in different ways throughout different dispensations, but the fact of the matter is, Daniel and verse 23 says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hath made known unto me now what we desire of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel got the information that he and his three buddies prayed for. Notice the covenant status of the prayer. And although you and I could pray this prayer for the most part, you know, blessed be the God, the name of God, and you're the one who created the world, and you created all things, and you have all the power, and all you and I could pray this prayer. But what it really comes down to is a very doctrinal prayer. Because here is Daniel confirming his recognition of God as Jehovah God, as the covenant holder, as the God of the people of Israel. In Matthew 16, the same thing occurs with Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answers and says, in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Did Daniel not just say, "I thank you for the wisdom that has been given to me by you, God the Father"? And here we find God the Father giving wisdom and understanding to Peter about who Jesus is. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." It's the rock of the understanding of who God is. In a large part, I don't want to overgeneralize, but in a large part, the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a good deal of the book of Acts, are all about God Almighty trying to reveal Himself to His creation and getting His creation to recognize who He is. In a large part. And generally, His creation rejects the God of the universe and says, "We'll worship some rocks and a tree stump instead because we like them better." Okay? In a large part, that's what your Bible, the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a lot of the book of Acts is all about. God trying to get Israel, His chosen covenant people, and it's a lot of times the Gentiles, to recognize who He is. Both Daniel and Peter could have drawn, if you turn to Isaiah 44, that's where we're going to end up tonight. Both Daniel and Peter could have drawn on this information. It was existing at the time both lived. That concerning God, and you and I can draw upon this too, to some degree. We have to sort out the doctrinal problems, but meanwhile, this spiritual information is true in any dispensation that you happen to reside in. In Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 1, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel," so you know who it's addressed to, Jacob and Israel, "whom I have chosen." So those are the covenant people. "Thus saith the Lord that hath made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." By the way, that's another name for Justice, Jesus, Joshua, all the same name. So there's a Isaiah prophesying about the name of Jesus. 4, verse 3, "I will pour my spirit upon him that is thirsty." What's this? This is about the new covenant, is it not? This is the prophecy of the new covenant. "That is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." There's the covenant people. It's all about them. "They shall spring up as among the grass, be fruitful and multiply, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's." Now this is interesting, verse 5. "I am Jehovah God's. And another shall call him by the name of Jacob. Another call him Israel. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah God and surname himself by the name of Israel." Different names. But meanwhile, it's all about Israel. It's all about the covenant people. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Now that's a dispensational truth in any dispensation. "And who, as I shall call and declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people." Ancient people, those would be, again, Israel. "And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them." How? By the prophets, right? For Israel. So what God's doing is confirming that those things which have been prophesied will take place. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye, Israel and Judah, are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." So this recognition of who God is, Isaiah is giving them the information. So Daniel recognized who God was. He recognized the covenant situation that he was in, acted according to that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and asks Peter, "Who do you think I am?" Peter recognizes who Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One, the prophesied one of Israel. He recognizes who he is and acts according to that, and acts according to the covenant standing. We can use this as the body of Christ. Even though the covenant standing does not apply to us, we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we're going to divide one thing from another, we need to know both things, do we not? We need to know what is on both sides of the ledger, both sides of the fence, in order to know whether we're dividing properly or not, or just claiming all things for ourselves. So it behooves us then to understand the standing of the covenant people of Israel and their relationship with the God of the universe, as opposed to the standing that we have with our Lord and in our Lord Jesus Christ.